Grew up in Birmingham.
I'm the new RUF campus minister at the University of Louisville. We moved up to Louisville last July from St. Louis, where my wife and I were in seminary. And this is our first year. We are sort of restarting the ministry there. So it's been a year of meeting a lot of new students, and we just started a Bible study this spring. We meet on Monday nights. We've had about 8 or 9 students each week come, and that's been really, really exciting to get to have a Bible study with college students and do something that, I mean, I've been wanting to be an RUF campus minister for so long, and I sort of feel like I'm living the dream right now. So it's exciting to come and preach to you guys, too. A couple weeks ago, I was at this pulpit for Presbytery giving a report on RUF, and so I feel like I'm doing that again. But I'm not. Today we are looking at Psalm 23, and we're going to hear from the Lord. So turn your Bibles, if you have got one. I think there are some under your seat. And we're going to look at Psalm 23, this one of the most famous psalms ever written. While you're turning there, I want to ask a question. Would anyone say they trust God? Say, I trust God. Does anyone ever have a hard time trusting God? Or maybe feel like, I trust God, but I maybe feel very far from God a lot, and I'm not certain if God is actually safe for me to trust, or I don't understand why God is doing this or that in my life, and I don't know whether I can actually trust Him with my money, or with my college years, or with my body. I don't know if I can trust Him with these things, but I want to. I think have you felt that way before? I think it's a familiar feeling for Christians to long to trust God, but be scared to a lot. This psalm speaks to that. So let's look at Psalm 23. I'm going to just read it to us, and then we'll pray, and we'll spend a little bit of time talking about what we can learn from it. This is the Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, look at Your word today, would You come to look at us? Would You speak to our hearts? Would You help us to know more about who You are and ways that we can trust You? And God, also as we read this, we are thankful for the song of David that You gave him. We can learn so much about God from it. In Your heavenly name we pray. Amen. So in thinking about trusting God, I found this story from, it's one of these stories that, well, this guy told it and this guy told it. So I don't actually know who wrote this story, but the story comes to me from another PCA minister named Joe Novitson. And he tells the story of a sailor who was sailing in the 18th century. And he was a shipping merchant and was always traveling across the Atlantic from Great Britain to cities like Boston and New York. And after years of doing this, he had decided that enough was enough. He was ready to settle down in the United States and was making his last trip across the Atlantic with his wife. And he had made this trip so many times, and this was her first time to travel with him on a boat. And they're about midway through the Atlantic Ocean, and there comes a terrible storm. The sky goes dark. The waves are the size of houses, and they're crashing against the boat, and the boat is rocking and going from side to side, and it's probably pretty terrifying, I'm assuming, if you've been in a storm on a boat. And the merchant's wife comes to him as he's piloting the vessel, and she's weeping, and she is saying, there's no way we are going to survive this. And the sailor, seeking to comfort her, says, you know, I trust our God. And one way or another, He'll see us through. And she said, how can you be so sure? How can you trust Him? And the man did something in this moment that I would not recommend you do this. But he pulled a sword from his waistcoat and he pointed it at his wife. And he said, do you trust me not to hurt you? And she said, of course I do. Because I know the heart behind the hand that holds the weapon. And the man put his sword back and said, yes, it's the same with God and I. Sometimes it feels like a weapon might be pointed at me, but I know the heart behind the hand. And I trust him that he has no desire to hurt me. What a beautiful image of trusting God that I confess I don't have most of the time. But what was it about the merchant that was able? Why was he able to trust God? Because he knew God's heart. And he knew that whatever would happen on the high seas, God had no desire to destroy him, to harm him, to hurt him. And I think that's important for us as we look at things in our life, seasons in our life where we feel that we cannot trust the Lord for one way or the other. Our life is short. Can we trust him with our time? Our bodies can be weak and needy. Can we trust him with our bodies? Our world is fraught with danger and confusion, and it's easy to feel lost and afraid. Can we trust God with things that are happening in the world around us? Can we trust God with our own souls? If you're like me, often you are wrecked with longing or with shame, with questions. Can we trust God with those things? Is the heart behind God's hand trustworthy? Psalm 23 is a psalm that shapes us into trusting God by knowing his heart. So when we read David's Psalms, we read all the Psalms, there's sort of two things that happen. On the one hand, our thoughts are being informed. We're learning more about God. But another thing that happens when we read Psalms, especially when we read them together, is our hearts are being shaped. Our emotions are being shaped. We are being formed into the sort of people who not only have a knowledge, but also have an intuition about what God is like and how we can live in his world. And Psalm 23 is what we call a confidence psalm. It is a psalm for the confident to sing and celebrate the trustworthiness of God. And it is a song for those who lack confidence, for those who are afraid, for those who don't know, to be reminded, to be shaped into what it is like to trust God and why we can trust God with our lives, our bodies, our time, all of it. So, why can we trust God? David says he can trust him because he's a good shepherd. It also tells us, you know, the psalm is broken into two metaphors. He's the good shepherd, we see verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 and 6, he's not a shepherd anymore. He's a host of a party. He's the good shepherd, and he's the good host. What those tell us about why we can trust God is that God, he gets you in the way a shepherd gets his sheep. He understands you, and he loves you the way a parent, a father, loves his child. We can trust God because God gets you. You can trust God. I can trust God because God gets you and God loves you. God gets you. Let's look at the first few verses. This is the metaphor of the Lord as a shepherd. I'm just going to read these again, and we're going to talk through what we can learn about what it means that God gets us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You think it means that the Lord is a shepherd? Certainly, the Israelites reading this and singing this song would know about shepherds because there was a lot of shepherding in that community. David also was the king for most of his life. But as a child, David wasn't king. As a young man, David is a shepherd. So at the end of his life, this psalm was written late in David's life, most likely. David is looking back and seeking to sort of be shaped into confidence in the Lord. And he thinks about God in this instance, not as a king necessarily, but as a shepherd, which really spoke to his heart. A Scottish theologian named Sinclair Ferguson, I was reading his work on this psalm, and he talks about growing up in Scotland and seeing lots of shepherding action. And that one thing that was surprising about shepherds is shepherds really knew their sheep. And most of the shepherds that he knew, in fact, there was this one shepherd he knew very well who had a name for all of the sheep. And Sinclair Ferguson says in this really beautiful accent that he knew his sheep like he knew his sheepdog. And I'm a dog person, so that really spoke to me. He knew the sheep's name. He knew the sheep's parents. He knew the sheep's children. He knew why this sheep had a spot on its face, because it's, you know, its parents were colored that way. He knew why one sheep had a gimpy leg. He knew which sheep would eat until their stomachs burst unless they were not moved away from the grazing ground to the water. See, part of being a good shepherd is knowing your sheep, knowing what they require, knowing where they need to go. In fact, a shepherd's job was to direct sheep. It's time to stop eating. It's time to rest. It's time to move. It's time to drink. So David begins saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." And what he's saying there is God knows exactly how you need to be led. He knows what things your body requires to work well. He also knows your name and your story. He knows your parents. He knows what your parents did. He knows the things that you need to be led towards peace, towards rest, towards good works. He knows the ways to discipline you and to love you in ways that are appropriate for you. You see, God interacts with his people corporately, but he also knows us individually. He knows our stories, and he knows how to lead us. The Lord is not just a shepherd, David said. The Lord is my shepherd. And he says, "I shall not want." What does that tell us? I mean, different translations will change that a little bit. What David is saying, because the Lord is my shepherd, because he knows me, I shall not be left empty and desperate. He's not saying that, you know, because we have a good shepherd that we will have everything we want, that God will just give us everything we want. But he is saying that there are needs that I have that sometimes I can't even put my finger on. There are also things that I need, things like rest, that I generally don't want. I don't want to take those things. The Lord will not leave your needs unmet. He knows your deepest longings, and he will meet you there. He knows what shakes you to your bones. He knows what you groan for. He knows the seasons of loneliness in your life that felt like a desert. Some of these things can be as simple as food and housing, finances. God understands that you have a desire to have material needs met, and that the desire for basic needs is more than idolatry. You actually need them to pay for school if you're in college, pay for rent, pay your mortgage. These things the Lord knows, and you can take your fears of being left without to him, because he will not leave you wanting. But again, it's deeper than just our needs. It's also the longings that we don't know. You see, God, in knowing how our bodies work and knowing how our souls work, God knows that we need discipline. But he knows we need discipline because we long for a life of flourishing, and he will not let the needs be unmet. God knows that we need rest, and he will lead us to rest, even though rest oftentimes means relinquishing control of things in our lives. God will lead us to rest. And it says here that it's for his glory and for his good. You see, God knows the things that we long for, even when we don't know that we are longing for them. And so, because he gets that, we can trust him with the things in our lives. We can trust him with the way we work, the things we work for. We can trust him when he asks us to do tough things, whether it be stand up for our faith in a place that's difficult to do that, whether it's faithfulness to a job that is difficult, whether it's where we move or how we spend our money or how we spend our time, whether it's, something I've thought about as I've spent a lot of time with college students is companionship. Will I have a companion for my life? And what do I do with desires for companionship that are damaging? Can I trust God with waiting for marriage is a question I get a lot, because it seems like waiting for marriage is damaging to me and going to lead me into loneliness. God gets that, and God says you will not want even though you wait. And there's something that we have to trust about that. But it's not just our longings that will not want. It's also the inner workings of the everyday workings of our lives. David goes on in verses 2-3. He will make me lie down in green pastures, which is a place of rest and a place of being restored with food. He leads me to beside still waters. He restores my soul. See, God knows your longings, and he will not leave you unfulfilled, or he will not leave you empty. He also knows your toil, and he will give you rest. You have a lot of things in your life vying for your attention, for your energy. The latest issue to read up on. I just realized I have something written here that's particularly for college students. The latest hashtag to be mined and think about, you know, y'all are probably not hashtaggers. That's fine. At least my college students are constantly hashtagging things. But what it speaks to is there's just something we always have to do. We have to be involved in an issue. We have to be on top. We have to be in control of everything in our lives, both knowledgeable of everything going on in our culture and prepared to sort of come in and make a stand. And there's a sense in which that leaves no room for just resting and letting God take control of things in our lives. Can I trust God that everything's going to be okay if I don't start a social media campaign about this or that thing? The truth is we can. In fact, oftentimes we need to recognize that God is in control of the things, even the things that we are most interested in, and that we can be restored by relinquishing control of things in our lives and resting in his leadership. God gives you rest for your toil. But the climax of God as a shepherd, he knows us, and he fulfills our longing because he knows we need longings. He gives us rest because he knows we have rest. There's another thing that's hard about the human life besides toil and longing. There is also fear. And that's what verse 4 is kind of the bridge in here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God gets that you have longings. God gets that you have toil and need rest. God also gets when you're afraid. He understands your fears. He understands the things that you're afraid of. And he gives you his presence. What do we learn about these verses in verse 4? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The first thing I have to recognize is that sometimes the things we are afraid of, in this context, it is our own death, is real. And we have to reckon with it. And God understands that we can be afraid. The second thing is that God recognizes that protecting us from the things that we are afraid of is not really what is true salvation, rather being present with us in our deepest fears. If all of our deepest fears were to come true, God's promise to us is that his presence is actually what will get us through. I will fear no evil, David says, because you are with me. I'm comforted by your presence in the darknesses of my life. And what's powerful to me right here is that there is no shame in being afraid. In the same way there is no shame in being tired, because God gives you rest. There is no shame in longing for things, because God knows will not leave you empty. He knows what you're desperate for. There is no shame in being afraid. And here, the king of Israel, David, says, God, I'm afraid so much, but I'm not comforted in the fact that I'm a king and I'm strong and I can overcome my fears. I'm comforted in that when I am most terrified, like a sheep in the dark, God is next to me, and that's enough. He boasts in his longing to be next to a protector. I most of the time want to be a protector in my life, which is a good thing. And many of us want to be the protectors in our life, but doesn't Psalm 23 show us that God gets that sometimes you're not the protector, sometimes you're the sheep in the dark, and what we need is to be people who can say, I am afraid now. Lord, be with me in my fear and walk next to me. God knows your fears, and he will give you his presence. Then one of my favorite books of all time is The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis, which is a book in the Chronicles of Narnia, his epic about this fantasy epic. The Horse and His Boy doesn't get a lot of love, and I resent that because it is my all-time favorite. But the Horse and His Boy tells the story of a boy who grows up in this faraway country as a slave, and as a young boy, he learns via a talking horse. Suspend your disbelief. It's actually pretty neat. He learns via a talking horse that he's actually not a part of this country. He was born and taken away from this faraway, wonderful land called Narnia. and that if he can get back to Narnia, he'll be free. And so the story is he's with this horse and they're traveling across the world trying to get back to Narnia. And, you know, this boy, Shasta is the boy. He's not even certain if Narnia is even real, but it's the only hope he has. And there's this very powerful scene as he is crossing into Narnia alone late, late at night. He's been separated from his friends. He doesn't know if there's actually a safe place he's going to. And then and late at the night, he is walking through a deep, dark shadow on the crest of a mountain. Rather, the valley of the shadow of death, this is the mountain of the shadow of death. And he's walking, and it's so dark, he can't even see his hand in front of him. And in the darkness, he begins to feel so afraid, I should never have left my captivity, because at least in my captivity, I was safe. Here in freedom, I am in the dark and terrified. And as he's walking through the darkness, he hears the sound of footsteps. And he senses a presence walking along with him. And at first, it keeps him very afraid. But after a while, he realizes the steps are not coming after him. They're walking along next to him. And he walks through the night. And what keeps him going is the comfort that there is something near him that is not chasing him, but protecting him. If you've read the story, you come to find that what it was walking through the darkness was a giant lion called Aslan, who is the god character in these books. And Aslan is very, very good. And when Shasta meets with Aslan, finally, he tells him, when you walked through the deep darkness, it was I that was with you. You were in grave peril. You were on the edge of a cliff, and you could have fallen off at any moment. But you wouldn't have, because I walked next to you, and I protected you from falling off. I realize it's maybe not that profound of a scene, but it is a beautiful picture of what made Shasta safe was the presence of Aslan. Even at moments when the presence was scary to him, when he could hear the footsteps, Shasta was safe because in the darkness, someone else was with him. And C.S. Lewis, who was a Christian, was very clear that he took that image right here from Psalm 23. When we walk through the darkness, we do not walk alone. And that learning to be afraid is a part of the Christian life. So before we move on to the next metaphor, let's think about what this, let's kind of sum this up. What does it mean that God gets us? In Psalm 23, we learn that we can trust God because he gets us. He knows our deepest longings, and he will not leave us empty. He also knows that we need rest, and he will give it to us. He knows our toil. He knows that life can be hard work, and he directs us towards rest. He also knows our fears and will be present with us in them, so that there is no shame in being afraid. There is no shame in being exhausted. There is no shame in longing to be filled, because this is the life of God's sheep, and God meets us in all of those places. He knows that about us. Can you take your longings to God? Can you rest when you're exhausted? And can you be honest about the things that you're afraid of, knowing that God will be present with you? So we know that God gets us. He knows how we work. But he doesn't think of us the same way that one who builds a machine understands how a machine works. Because he not only gets us, he deeply, deeply loves us. The metaphor changes here. It's interesting, in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 23, David is talking about God. And then when he goes into talking about his fear, suddenly he's looking away from thinking about God to looking at God himself. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then as he continues to speak to God, he recognizes something else about God. Not only is he a shepherd, he is also the host of a great party. And this is it. You can trust God, verses 5 and 6 tell us, because God loves you. Let's read them. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is saying God is, the image here is God as a host and God's child, which is David, but because this is our hymn book, this is you. God is the host and you are the person of honor at a celebration. Hear me when I say that God loves you. There are a lot of different places in the Bible where we could see God doing something and say, this is God loving his people. What are some ways God loves? God sent his son to die for you. He paid for your sins. God, he instructs us and he exhorts us and he leads us in certain. These are ways that God loves us. Here's another way that God loves us. God celebrates you. Here's another image that this evokes to me when I think about the laying out of a table. Pretend that it's your 8th birthday party. You are turning 8 years old. I think of that number because my 8-year-old birthday party was at an ice skating rink and it was so much fun. But imagine it's your 8th birthday party and you've just had the party and everyone's having a good time and you're sitting around a table and all your friends are there and you're laughing and you're sitting in your chair squirming with anticipation because in just a moment the door will open and your mom will walk through with a cake lit with candles. And everyone begins to sing about the day that your love began. And your mom comes and she sets the cake in front of you. You blow out the candles and people cheer. That is a wonderful moment to celebrate the existence of somebody. No one deserved to be born. You don't earn your birthday. But once a year, you're celebrated for the fact that you are a part of the family. And that is worth celebrating on a birthday. That moment, the reason, the same way in which we light a cake on fire for our children is what God does with us, even in the wilderness, even in the presence of enemies. That verse, what does it mean in the presence of enemies? It shows that like the party can go on. God's love, God's not just love, but his celebratory love for us happens even when the going gets tough. God will not stop loving you and then hold on, you know, wait till we get through this season of sin. A lot of times the enemies in the desert we find are not just people who want to destroy us. It is the sin that seeks to destroy us from our own hearts, the sin that we can't get in front of a lot of the time. Even in the presence of those things, because of God's grace, he sets a table before you. He lights candles on a cake and he sings a song over you, his child, because he loves you. And in Christ now, according to the gospel, this is how the God of the universe views each one of us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And here's the kicker. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Some of you may see a little number next to the word mercy. And then in the bottom, it might say, or you can translate this word steadfast love. Some Bibles may say your goodness and your loving kindness. What is that word? It's a Hebrew word, and the word is hesed, which is a really surprising word in the Old Testament that kind of is the theme of God's relationship with his people. Hesed is the idea that God loves an unloving people, an unlovable people, and stays with them despite their turning away. Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, defined hesed as God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love, which I think is really beautiful. What we see is what will follow David and what will follow you all the days of your life is this love, a love you don't deserve and a love that will not end and a love that celebrates you even though you don't deserve it. It doesn't make you feel bad for not deserving it. And as I think about this, it occurs to me that maybe the scariest thing about God is his love. It can be maybe more terrifying than his righteousness. Maybe more hard for me to accept as a person than his wrath, because it is so big and celebratory, and it will follow me wherever I go. I'm going to tell you a quick story, and then I'll close. When a few years ago, shortly after college, me and my friends started to do this thing where we started to marry our girlfriends, and one of my best friend, he got married shortly before I did. And about 3 months into their marriage, something happened that we had not expected. They started having arguments, long arguments. They started really disagreeing with each other and weeping into the night. And I get a phone call from him early one morning, and he said, George, I was up all night last night, and some of the, we had an argument, and some of the worst, most embarrassing things about me came out, and she saw them. And there's nothing more I want to do in this moment than get in my car and drive to Canada and change my name and never be seen again. And that became a joke. I'm 12 hours from Canada, man. And you know what he meant by that? He didn't mean that he wanted to leave his wife. What he meant was the agony of knowing that this person is going to see the worst of me in the evening. And in the morning when I wake up, she's still going to be there. I don't know if I can take the shame of having all that exposed and her not leaving. It would be better for all of us if she was like, you are a jerk, and then she just left. Like, it'd be better for everybody if I was just alone, because I'm such a mess, was what he was saying. Because she was going to stay. To this day, she's still there. Praise Jesus. And I think we can all say the same about all of our marriages. She is going to stay because she committed to him and she loves him. And she's not going to leave. But there's another part of this, right? We want him to stay too. Why? Well, partly because we know we don't want him to leave his wife. He made a covenant to her. But also, when I hear the story of him saying, I just can't take the idea of my shame, my ugliness being on display to another person all this time. We want him to stay because we want him to taste forgiveness, because we believe that forgiveness and love transforms us. Staying is actually going to help, hard though it may be. We want him to accept the love that he doesn't deserve, because it is in accepting love that we don't deserve that we learn to show ourselves grace. And we learn to grow in that grace, and we learn to grow up as Christians. And there's a sense in which the love of another person, when we realize that we are broken, is really hard to take, but it is the best thing for us. And what we see in verse 6, surely goodness and God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love will follow me for all the days of my life. He is saying, whether I'm in the valley of the shadow of death or I am the shadow of death, God is never going to stop loving me. He is never going to stop staying. He's going to stay when I mess up. He's going to stay when I work too hard. He's going to stay when my longings overcome and I sin. He's going to stay when I am so afraid that I have no trust in him. He's going to see my lack of trust, my exhaustion, my idolatry, and he's going to stay, and he's going to whisper to me, I love you and I forgive you of your sins. David is saying, this is the God that we follow, and this is the life that we get to live as Christians. Not only does God get us and sort of know how we work, he also loves us and he desires that we stay too. The only application I can think about that is the same thing I would say to my friend, and who in turn, after I got married, had to say to me, you're right, man, it's as bad as you think it is. But your wife loves you more than you actually think she does. And the truth is, it's bad, you know, it's as bad as we think it is, but God loves us more than we think he actually does. And he is going to stay. And as we stay, and by staying, I mean, you know, continuing, attempting to trust in God, even when it is hard, that God will show us how much he celebrates us. He will fulfill our deepest longings, the things that we truly need. He will give us rest in our exhaustion. He will be present with us in our fear, and he will sing over us and put a cake in front of us, even when we are surrounded by our own sinfulness. We can trust in that because of this passage, and we can trust in that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, which is a promise that for God's people, he will always stay, and he will always love us. This is the good news. This is why we can trust God, or why we can keep trying to trust God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you help us to be people who trust, knowing that you get how we work and you love us all the same? Will you be with us in all the days of our lives? In your name we pray. Amen.